Welcome to the Chris Stefanik Show. This is going to be a hard one. May 19th, 2006, one of my best friends died of suicide, and it shattered our little community of families in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Sean McMahon was the director of family life for the Diocese of La Crosse, recruited me to come out to La Crosse. I'm going to talk today, 18 years later, to his wife, who was at the funeral pregnant with their fourth child that was born 2 weeks later. She's one of the strongest people I've ever met. I'm gonna talk to her to get her story because there's something about her, your spirit, so much resilience that people need to hear and get tips for how to go through hard times when, not if they come, because we're in the valley of the shadow of death, but God is here. There's still joy in it. There's still hope in the middle of it. But this is just part of life, that sometimes you're in a dark part of the valley, and it's those shining lights who have walked before us that give us some insights into how to get through it. Also want to talk about this because it's a really misunderstood part of the human experience. Some people struggle with mental illness, and very frequently people don't understand how to square our religious ideas with things like suicide. And with things like bipolar disorder or schizophrenia, right? Like how does all this stuff fit? So, Shelley, I love you so much.
I love you too, Chris.
thanks for doing this.
Thanks for having me.
It's yet another sign of your courage, because when I called and asked, can we talk about this? I realized I was saying, can I have a scalpel and, Like this is a heavy thing to open up. So I'm
glad to be here.
I'm grateful.
Thank you. I'm really grateful.
Wow, where do you begin? Sean was an incredible man.
He was an incredible man, an incredible father, an incredible husband, and most of all, just an incredible Catholic. Just to kind of prep for the interview a little bit, I was going through some of the journals that I was journaling at that time because. When we went through this dark valley, my kids were all very little, and I wanted them to be able to have some memory of what, if they ever wanted to know, like what happened or what went wrong or why did this happen in our family, that they could do that. So I, at the time, a friend of mine watched all four of my kids and allowed me to go to a holy hour every week. So every holy hour, sitting at Blessed Sacrament in that dark cave of a holy hour, I journaled. And I journaled my heart and my hopes, my despair, my anger, my frustration, everything. And the one thing that I noticed as I was going through was just the incredible prayer life Sean had.
It was amazing.
The incredible inspiration he was to Catholics and non-Catholics. I still have even my non-Catholic friends say, Sean could speak to my husband and he could hear him. Wow. In a way that he had never been heard before.
Wow.
Just such a deep spiritual love of the church. I mean, he came out of seminary, so he had a lot of good formation. He had had dark times before seminary, and but just that resounding kind of, he prayed about everything. There was never action without prayer, and that whether it was family prayer, couple prayer, his own individual prayer, and ultimately, I think that's where it started, I guess, if that's where we want to start.
Yeah.
His
love of divine mercy.
Yeah, divine mercy was huge.
Which, and was providential, because I think the way he left this planet, I mean, it was a challenge for everybody to trust the mercy of God.
Absolutely.
Because I couldn't make sense of it. Like, I know there's going to be people watching who can't make sense of, like, right when I reveal how his life ended. And we start by saying he was an incredibly holy man.
Mm-hmm.
There's people who are like, wait, those things don't fit together.
Yeah.
Which I've come to process this by saying, well, you can, and he prayed so hard to get better.
Yeah.
You can have cancer and not get better and be very holy.
Yes.
In some cases, there is suicide as mortal sin. There really is. Like, it's... my wife's uncle always thought, when I'm 65, I'm going to get high and kill myself.
Really?
And he did. And he didn't believe in God, and he you know, died hanging from a hotel banister on Lincoln Boulevard in Venice. Everybody could see it. It was dark, man. But it was premeditated. You know, Sean was an entirely different story.
Right.
I mean, he sometimes mental illness kills people. But that didn't make him less holy. I mean, he inspired me so much, man. Like he taught me the whole divine mercy thing. Like I got so into it because of him.
Yeah.
He applied it to people. Like we were going to meet annoying people in the diocese sometimes. He never got angry at anybody.
Yeah.
Like he had an incredible spirit. Sorry, go ahead.
Thanksgiving before he died. So he had a very short but very intense mental health crisis.
Yeah.
We didn't really know until about Lent of that year that there was really anything going on. But when he was seeking help, because he knew there was, you know, things were not right, some of the priests that we talked to, like, he chronicled, like, this is what I'm going through, this is where I've been. And he always went back to Thanksgiving of the year before, so 2005. Mm-hmm. He was at Menards. I don't know, do you have Menards anywhere else?
Yeah, I don't. Do we have Menards in Colorado?
Okay, so he's at a home improvement store.
Yeah.
And he said driving home, he got this incredible sense of praying for the safety of our family.
Wow.
And so he came home, we did a Divine Mercy chaplet. I know you're surprised.
Yeah.
And then he was doing some homework and he actually fell off a ladder. And what we thought was he was not injured.
Yeah.
Now looking back, I think that's maybe what jarred some of the chemical imbalance, maybe. I don't know. You know, hindsight's 20/20. But he would, like, talking to Father Hirsch, he'd say, this is the time when I started feeling like I need to pray for the protection of my family.
Wow.
And then we kind of went through life normally for a few months. And then right before Lent that year, he decided to do, like, a 7-day Ignatian retreat.
Mm.
And during that time, there was just this intense, like, spiritual warfare happening.
Yeah.
He started not sleeping, so he'd be up all night just tormented by either wanting to sleep, or at that time, that's when sort of voices, he said the voice was talking to him, who he thought was God at the time. And at the beginning, the voices sounded very nice and encouraging and kind and supportive. But then as, like, he went through Lent, still not sleeping. So he's got lots of going on in his brain. He's not sleeping, which is then he's losing focus. He can't drive very well. He's forgetting things. But all along, this voice is starting to torment him. And it was always, stay secret. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell Shelley. Don't tell. I mean, he worked at the diocese. Don't tell any of your priest friends. Don't tell any of your friends. Don't tell family. Like, because if you do, whatever fate that you're going to go through, they're going to go through too. So
I know you've processed this with a lot of priests. Do you think there was both a natural and supernatural element?
Or definitely.
Yeah, both at play?
Yeah, because, I mean, we know the evil one works in half-truth, right?
Yeah.
So a lot of what he was going through was, you know, he was the protector of our family. He was the provider for our family because I was a stay-at-home mom. Eventually, it got so bad that this voice was telling him he had committed an unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. But all along, as he had a spiritual director, we had several priest friends, we had talked to the bishop, and they all said, this is not possible. You can't unknowingly commit a sin like this.
Yeah.
And because you've committed this sin, you're going to hell, and anyone you tell will go with you. I mean, that was essentially the message he was receiving. When he eventually did tell me and we'd work through it, he'd be like, yeah, that makes no sense. Like, God would not say those things. God would not work this way.
But he'd snap back into the dark.
But then something would happen. The sleepless nights were not helping.
No.
Because how do you, that's when you rejuvenate. That's when you...
Oh, yeah. No, it's very serious. When people find themselves not sleeping, and I've talked to some friends like who have gone through stuff like that, and like, okay, the first thing you have to do is get sleep.
Right.
It's not a light thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
So then he'd take something to sleep, but then he'd have these, like, horrific nightmares about being in a car where all these evil spirits are just trying to get to him. And so then he would wake up and not sleep.
Poor Sean.
Yeah. So it was agony. It was agony watching it. I only knew half of...
Yeah. Some of the mental health stuff was, I think, masked by piety. Like,
yeah.
You know, there's a spiritual warfare element, but it was probably entirely based on a foothold that was natural and could have been dealt with in natural ways.
Yeah.
And there were elements of this that were probably going for a long time that were masked by piety, spiritual warfare, God speaking to me. Tell us about that, because I think it's important for people to know not everyone who says, I got a word from God, is actually hearing God.
Right.
You know, and things, I've seen this a lot in church land. Mental illness can go pretty far untreated.
Yeah.
And look like sanctity.
Absolutely.
What were you seeing through the years in retrospect? You're thinking, okay, that was...
Yeah. Through the years? I mean, in the short term, when you think about, like, self-mortification.
Yeah.
So he was, like, this voice, whatever... saying like sandpaper your arms but wear long sleeves so that no one can see it, which in a normal like Catholic aesthetic could be,
yeah,
you're atoning for sin, you're praying for the souls in heaven.
I remember once you guys were looking at a house and he's like, this surety with no reason behind it, that's not the house.
Right.
And looking back, it's like, what were you hearing, you know?
Right. Oh yeah, he would tie like a rope really tight around his
penances and stuff like that,
and things like that, but always told like
keep it a secret.
And as soon as it was brought into the light, either with his spiritual director or to me, he's like, well yeah, that makes no sense, like, yeah. God wouldn't work that way. But that's where the, if you talk about the more the mental illness, you can't just say, well, God wouldn't work that way, and you know, walk away and be happy.
Yeah. Like, therefore.
Yes. And he, with all the secrecy and everything, so 3 weeks before he actually died, there was a night where he was in one of the little towns up north in the diocese, had done like some kind of presentation. And then I didn't hear from him. He didn't come home. And it was just like this really eerie sense, because the voice, wherever he was telling him, you have to do it now. Like, go find this. This is how you're going to do it. And so he actually couldn't go through with it, but he did attempt for the first time 3 weeks before he actually died. And he finally called me at like midnight, and I just like cried and begged and said, come home. Come home and we will address this. We will work through it, because I did not know how bad it was. And I do look at that. If he had done it that night, I don't think I would have made it through, honestly. It would have been completely out of the blue. We had not talked about anything. I didn't know what he was super struggling with. And so the last 3 weeks of his life were a real blessing in many ways. We went to the bishop. He got help medically. He was on some medication. I poured out my heart and soul. Like, I'm pregnant with our fourth child, like 9 months pregnant. We had three beautiful daughters, 7 and a half, 5 and 2 and a half. Michael was on his way, our first son. And I just said, no matter what this is, I need you. We can get through it. This is a family who, Sean, again, was a wonderful husband, a wonderful father, but all this doubt, all this confusion, all this, like, if I don't do this, I am bringing you with me. Like, he could not shake that.
No, he was convinced delusionally that you guys were in danger if he didn't kill himself.
Yes. So how do you tell no one who had any idea, he did this for us? Like, he did this because he thought this was the only way.
In the upside down world that was his mind. And I remember those last few weeks, like, he was just a holy, peaceful guy. And then everything changed. His face looked gray and gaunt, and
agitated,
like, reasoning didn't work, you know, like trying to break through to him. He's like, I don't have anything to give to anyone. I'm like, that's not Sean.
Yeah.
And it wasn't Sean.
No.
It was mental illness that had taken over like a cancer.
Yep.
One of the struggles with suicide is it leaves people questioning themselves. It leaves everybody questioning themselves. You know, which is why, like, if again, this is where it gets sticky, right? If someone is as gone as Sean was and his brain was not working, versus the person who has mental faculties and is more weighing out, what do I do? Like teenagers, this can be an epidemic thing where they almost there's imitation suicide, right?
And
so I tell kids, like, this objectively, and there's the subjective element, culpability and how much guilt, and that's different. But objectively, it's the most inherently selfish thing you could do, because you leave, and everybody else is left with all the pain and all the questions, and the self-doubt. And what were you questioning about what you could have done differently? And what do you look back on to think, I regret X? What is it? What would you have done? And this is a helpful thing to look at. It's painful, but it's helpful because of people dealing with this.
Yeah. So if he would have died 3 weeks earlier when he first tried, I think I would have had a lot of what did I do? What could I have done?
Yeah.
But I spent 3 weeks, praying, consulting, getting him help. I mean, he went into inpatient treatment for a full week. Father Hirsch, actually, after Sean died, one of the first days said, "Shelley, the devil will take you down that route. The what ifs, the whatever. The Holy Spirit wants you to live in the present and move forward."
That's awesome.
And I was like, "Bless you, Father." Like, he was an amazing support.
The advice was turn that valve off, not even go there.
And for the most part, wasn't when I'm looking back in my journals, I was able to do that. I think, praise God. Yeah. Grace of the Holy Spirit, whatever it might be. I think for a lot of people, his family, who had no idea he was struggling at all. Friends, you guys knew a little bit at the end. I think that was something you guys probably struggled with a little
bit.
Totally
did. For years.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think, and not in a way that... Thank God it wasn't in a way that was genuinely bearing a load of guilt.
Right.
But looking objectively and saying, what would I do differently if I'm in this situation again?
Right.
And it was I would have leaned into and tried to break through the wall of secrecy.
Yeah.
Because I could tell when he was going down that road, he didn't want to talk. And there was shame around it, and like, we'll deal with it and let you. And I don't know if it would have been helpful if I was like, no, I'm actually here at your house. What the heck is going on? I don't know, Shelley. Like, would that have been good?
I mean, woulda, shoulda, coulda. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know.
But if there's a regret I bear, it's letting him have the space that he wanted.
And I will say I regret the secrecy that we kept.
Yeah.
That the devil lives in secret. Mm. Like, any time it was like, keep this quiet, hush, hush. Even Sean saying, do not tell anyone.
Yeah.
Because then that didn't lend me having any support or him having any extra support. And so I guess that would be one thing I would do differently is, and I have told people who have come to me where a spouse or someone significant in their life is struggling with some mental illness. I said, do not keep it secret. Mm. Get those people, prayer warriors, out. There was even in our own circle of friends, spouses who have gone through similar things who went through that could have maybe broken in.
Yeah.
I don't find out these things until after the fact, but I don't know.
I get it though. I mean, there's so much, there's misunderstanding, there's stigma, there's just shame around all
this.
He's in ministry. I know guys who are in the military. It's like the military is telling them, tell people about your PTSD so you can deal with it. And the suicide rate is sky high in the military because of PTSD. But then they go and tell the medic office, and then they're not going on the next mission. And why? Or they're not considered for the next promotion. It's like, dude, the people you should be suspicious of are the people who aren't talking.
Right.
Like, in every level of society, there's this stigma that...
I think
I was
it's
naked
better
and afraid,
now.
So I hid. That's the first words of humanity in the Bible.
It's what, like, is it?
I was afraid, so I hid.
Yes.
You know... do the opposite of what your gut is telling you.
Right.
It is better now, yeah.
I feel like now, I tell people, because a lot of people do know my experience, so I think people open up to me a little bit more, but I say, we have doctors and dentists, why don't we all have therapists? Like, why can't that be a normal part of life?
Yeah.
But back then, especially being a devout Catholic in ministry for the diocese, even after he died, okay, so this was before social media. So this is all just people calling each other or gathering and being like, this is the situation. And one of my friends called me and said, I heard John died in an accident. And I'm like, I didn't know what I was going to tell people, but I didn't want a lie to go out. Mm-hmm. So I said, actually, I'm going to let you know it was suicide in his car. So maybe that's where the
No, there was no misconstruing.
Okay. Because we were in a very devout Catholic community, like, do we say the word suicide? Like,
right.
But it happened to be a friend who her best friend's brother had committed suicide. She's like, I totally understand, and I'm going to remedy, like, what's going out there, because people didn't know what information they were getting that was unreliable. And I didn't want people to, I didn't want to lie about it. For years, I did tell my kids daddy's brain was sick because they were so little. I didn't want to, but I mean, obviously now we talk about it.
Would you be willing to take us to the morning of and what happened and how you found out? And
sure. Yep. So May 19th, 2006, at this point, Sean was having a hard time because of the medication, just even getting out of bed.
And the brain meds were not doing the job.
And so then that catapulted into, like, I can't provide for my family and I can't. So that made it worse too. But so I woke him up. I said, can you take Maria to school? He said, he could not get out of bed. And so I said, once I get back, can we just agree that you're going to get dressed and at least go to the office? He said, yeah, I can do that. Mm-hmm. So I took Maria to school, got back. I was actually shocked. He was dressed, ready to go, kissed us all goodbye and left in his car. Spent the day with Maria was at school. So Anne Marie and Chaley and I went and got flowers and mulch because we were going to do some landscaping. Landscaped all day, spent some time with my friends. We were going to, after work, meet with Father Hirsch again to kind of like go through it all, just to rationally explain to him, like, Father Hirsch had talked to the bishop, there's no way this sin, this unforgivable sin happened because you're unaware of what it might be. But by like, so normally he'd get home at 4:30, 5. So at like 6, he's not home. 7, he's not home. At that point, I called Father Hirsch and I just said, I just want to know if you've seen or heard Sean today. And he said, no, I'm actually coming in from out of town. I'm planning on still meeting you at your house at 8. I'm like, well, just so you know, I have not heard from Sean. And so he said, I'll stop at the diocesan office, see if he's there. In the meantime, I call the office. Sean's voicemail was still from the previous day because he always like updated it every day. And you know, you just get that, I just knew, like, you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach. And so Sean had driven out to the country and thankfully left a note in his car. So the I did not see the police. So the police found him, saw the note, and contacted our priest. And our priest was out for dinner. Father Schaller was out with Father Scheckel and somebody else.
Yeah. What did the notes say? I don't know if you feel comfortable sharing. Or was it just summing up all that we just talked about?
I mean, I was trying to dig it out last night, but I couldn't find it. Basically, the gist was, like, this, I will not drag you down with me. It's been really hard this last week watching you with the kids, just knowing, like, he had never decided to not do it. Like, it was just a matter of when. And he said, please know that I love you. I love the kids. Consecrate our family to the Blessed Virgin Mary under her protection, and you'll be okay. And then he said, please tell Father Hirsch I'm sorry. That was kind of the gist. I don't even remember what time it was, but I get a knock on my door. See, it's a couple priests, and I'm like, I just knew. Yeah. Father Scheckel and Father Schaller. And I think Monsignor Hunt was with them, but he didn't come to my house.
Good.
And yeah. Because I'm 9 months pregnant. Mm-hmm. And they're like, Father Schaller just said, can you sit down? I said, Schonstead. You don't even have to tell me. I know. I can feel it. And, you know, you're never prepared for that, obviously. And, like, even the details of death, like, so they're like, the police need to know where to take him. I'm like, what are you even talking about? Like, I had never talked about those things. So the priest took care of that for me. Like, that was a blessing that it wasn't a couple police officers knocking on my door. And then they stayed with me. Because I had to call Sean's parents, who had no idea what was going on. I called my own parents because they were like, you cannot be alone right now. Like, you need someone to come and stay with you. So my parents dropped everything and came.
Poor parents.
Yeah.
That's a call.
Yeah.
That's a call to make, man. You don't want to make that call.
Yeah. And I remember I just said, can you please both get on the phone? I need you to sit down. They thought I had miscarried Michael. And his mom was like, what are you talking about? Give the phone to someone else. Like, I think she thought I was literally off my rocker.
Yeah.
Because they didn't know he had been hospitalized. And we had seen them the Christmas before. He was completely fine. Christmas of 2005.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
I remember the wake, the funeral. I remember, I'll never forget Arthur Hippler's face at the wake. He just... And he for an hour just sitting there like staring, like totally, completely stunned.
Yeah.
Had no idea how to make, no one knew how to make sense of it. I'll never forget Father Hirsch's
amazing
homily. And there's a line that I quoted in my Living Joy book that just stuck with me through life, that joy is not the absence of pain, it's the presence of Jesus.
Yep.
What an incredibly bold thing to say at the funeral of a man who just died by suicide with his pregnant wife sitting there in the front pew with their three babies.
Yep. I had that on my, as the line on my checkbook for years and years and years.
Really?
That exact line, yes.
It's so true though, because even then, and this is a great mystery of life, there's a, in the natural, there's sadness and even despair. Despair meaning, well, he's not going to get up. It's over, you know? And it's healthy to accept those and to cry. And those coexist. Like, I'm literally, they're feeling the depths of that. I'm sure you were. And also feeling hope in divine mercy, hope and the joy of Jesus's presence. And these things are heavy. And they're in the natural and in the spirit, they're both there. Whole. The real story here is your resilience. So... You know, the spiritual battle is very much, it's a battle that happens in the realm of thought very frequently, you know, and again, mental illness aside, when you're dealing with it in a healthy way, you're able to weigh out what thoughts are from the Lord, what thoughts are coming into my mind that are that either from nature or from hell. What thoughts did you have to push aside? What thoughts did you have to deny or deny entrance to? And what lines, and I know you wrote lines down in a journal, did you cling to and repeat to yourself?
Probably the year before Sean died, he had given me a book called God Calling. And it was something I had put aside and probably never even looked at, kind of like a daily meditation book. And the kids, I mean, true Catholic kids, of probably a month before he died, they were playing Mass, and that was they were using that as their lectionary. So they pulled out this book, because it's a kind of nice, leather-bound, beautiful-looking book. So they pulled that out, and then, so it was just like laying in the living room. And after he died, I'm like, I wonder what this is, and pull it up, and you know, he had inscribed him in it. And I just remember, as I was reading through my journals last night, the toughest days that I had, there was some little nugget in that daily scripture of this book. And he had been given it from his spiritual director, that it was like, I mean, I don't remember exactly.
But I
written, you know, just these gems, like, you are never alone. Like, when you feel, we live in a couple's world. And here I am with my four kids, because obviously Michael was born. You're never alone. God is always with you. even in the hard times, you are never alone. Like I wrote that several different times. But also, like you speak of my resiliency, I look back at God placing people in my life and the decisions we made even before Sean died, how that set me up for the support that I needed to survive. I mean, when your heart is shattered and you have these four beautiful babies whose hearts are shattered, you don't get through without a whole lot of help and grace. Mm-hmm. So we had the year, like 6 months earlier, we had decided to go back to our home parish where Father Schaller was the pastor.
Yeah.
That became a huge source of support.
Thank God.
We had decided, instead of homeschooling, to send Maria to a small private classical school here. So the school community became a source of support.
Thank God.
I was part of a mom's club in Holman. They did a fundraiser for us.
I don't know how people do this without a loving, supportive church community that believes in heaven, that believes in mercy, that believes in the principles of the gospel, that we should help people.
Yeah.
Like, it'd be literally impossible. Like, this is how God, he reaches out to us directly, then he surrounds us with
absolutely
a church.
Because
you're not alone.
But it's hard. God put me in such a place where I had to accept help. Because I'm a very independent woman. Like, I grew up with all brothers. I can do things on my own. But Father Schaller pulled me aside after we buried Sean, and he said, Shelly, he made me look me in his eyeballs, people are going to want to help you, and you're going to have to let them.
Beautiful.
And I was
advice.
Like, that's okay.
Awesome. That's hard, though, isn't it?
It's so hard, but I mean, I had a girl from church come to babysit so I could grocery shop. My neighbors would do my snow and lawn removal, like snow removal and lawn care.
Some intense neighbors. Right?
Yeah.
Lawn removal.
My friends that watched the kids so I could go to a weekly holy hour. Financially, this was before GoFundMe. I mean, the amount of financial support that we got, I didn't even know. I was a stay-at-home mom. I didn't even know if I could stay in La Crosse. But the financial support that we got, meals, babysitting, prayers upon prayers.
Those holy hours, what did those mean for you at that time?
Like, oh my gosh. I was journaling about this. I'd walk in with the stress of a week. And I mean, I'd walk in and physically feel that all draining away.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
It was, I think the lady next to me, because I would go to the same hour every week, she probably thought I was a little nutty because I'm just like furiously writing whatever would come to mind. Struggles from the week, praises from the week, just God, where are you in this? Or, I mean, we had a lot of fun as well, so it wasn't all hard, but.
Yeah.
And a lot of that was just praying and reading resources to get my kids through this. So it's not just me grieving the love of my life, my soulmate. This is me helping a 7.5-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 2.5-year-old understand where Daddy is. My 2.5-year-old reading back, just, she was the one who's constantly like, when is Daddy coming home?
Oh, Chili.
Yes. Yep. Chaley Rose, you guys named her. So Maria being older, she helped. She kind of became kind of a pseudo parent. Like, she stepped in, wanted to know just the facts, and like was able to kind of help me do some of the things with the littler kids. Anne Marie, her heart was shattered.
Yeah, she's nothing but sweetness.
And she was Daddy's little girl.
I mean,
even as an infant, she did not want me putting her to sleep. Like, that was her and Daddy's time. You know, so lots and lots of tears, but also, I think, talking about Sean, like.
I remember you made pillows with Sean's face.
His face, we had the pillows so they could snuggle with. They snuggled with his rosaries. Like, he had a couple rosaries he used all the time. Anne Marie slept with that rosary for a really long time.
I'm gleaning so much here. For the resilience factor, some people think these things are just not a big deal, like positive thoughts. No, this is really like a spiritual victory. It's rejecting things that are from hell.
Absolutely.
And accepting things that are from heaven. Set your mind on things above. it's repeating those phrases to yourself. I'm hearing the thread of accepting help from people. I'm hearing the thread of be intimate with the Lord. Like when you're in a time of darkness, He's there. Like there's a, and He's there in a way that's closer than my spouse can be,
right?
Which is a total mystery. And then you're turning out to mission to your kids, and then you're not running from the pain. I'm like, those pillows, it's like, that wrecks me thinking about that. But it's also a way of saying, let's not bury the pain. It's okay.
Right. And we lived in a small town. Holman is a tiny town where the whole town knew, here's that pregnant lady, you know, whose husband committed suicide. I would walk into a room and conversations would stop. I'm not even kidding.
Oh my gosh.
And people didn't know what to say. I'm like, I wouldn't know what to say. I don't expect you to have something. But also people would not say Sean's name. They didn't want to upset me. They didn't want to upset the kids. And that upset me. Like, we're not just going to pretend he wasn't around. I mean, so at least for me, it was a comfort when people would acknowledge, like, I'm so sorry. And I have this memory of Sean or, you know, whatever, rather than just be like, we're just going to pretend that didn't happen.
Yeah. So that's the worst thing people could do is kind of
be
quiet about it. Yeah. I often feel awkward during tragedies. Like, I don't know what to say, right? People feel like I should have some fix it.
You're Chris Stefanik.
Right. Or, right. I mean, I'm not saying me, but like people feel like that about themselves in general.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay.
I don't know how to be in this situation.
It's uncomfortable.
Yeah. But I always tell people with tragedies, just be. Like what Jesus did in the Gospels is just to be with people.
Yes.
Like whatever you do, don't pull back. Just stand there and be awkward in the midst of tragedy with someone so they know they're not alone.
Yep.
You know, and
I had a college friend come and just like spend a weekend hanging out with the kids, reading them books, like just being with us and just that little reprieve.
Yeah.
Someone paid for me to have a house cleaner.
That's awesome.
That was beautiful. I will say that was a good
support. That's a
goodie.
I also love that people did stuff for you without asking you, what can I do?
That is true.
Right, because that puts a burden on you to come up with things.
Yeah.
It's like, dude, just do something.
Yep.
Yeah. I don't know, I feel really, I'm just grateful for this time to honor Sean. This feels therapeutic for me. Sean changed my life. You know, I was a youth minister in East LA, which was I loved that job. But I knew that God was calling me to other things. I didn't know what, and then the phone rang. Like, I have no idea how Sean found me.
He was resourceful.
Like, I wasn't like a known speaker. I was, you know, like he just somehow found me. And that put my whole life on a trajectory where I now have a national ministry that I probably would have left ministry eventually, because like I can't feed a family as a youth minister in East LA. Right. So now what? I don't know. But it got me to Dawson Ministry and then to international stuff. And I'm grateful for his role in my life and his witness in my life. But it's also awesome to honor you and your spirit. So thanks for putting all this out there for so many people. I want to land on this. What would you say to someone who is right now in the middle of it, who's going through what you went through, you know, on the front end of it or in the back end of it, you know, where there's the fear of imminent death or they just went through that and they're coping. What word do you have?
I mean, I think ultimately hope that I have another generation that I have to, you know, guide on their path to heaven, that even though we went through this tragedy, that there's always hope. There has to be hope, otherwise there's despair or the possibility of despair. Mm-hmm. And recently talking to Father Hirsch, he said, you know, because he's in Peru and just amongst just a lot of stuff. And he said, if you lose sight of the hope of heaven, then you lose sight. Mm. That's all I can say.
That's a great word. Despair is the enemy.
It is.
It's the great enemy, the great lie of hell. It's the language of hell.
Absolutely.
Right? So, yeah, hope. I mean, yeah, thanks for being a witness of hope. Okay, I want to, I don't usually land my show this way, but I'd love to land it just by praying a decade of the Chaplet of Mercy.
Awesome.
In honor of Sean. And entrusting his soul to the Lord, and the souls of everybody dealing with this kind of stuff right now in their lives, wherever they're at. So, and the Chaplet of Mercy, if you don't know it, look it up. You'll see how the whole thing's done, but it'll give you one decade. It's really a simple devotion, and it's just joining in that offering of the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father, taking on our priestly role and doing that, which is kind of mind-blowing. So in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And the end of the chaplet. Holy God, holy mighty one, holy immortal one, have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, holy mighty one, holy immortal one, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, holy mighty one, holy immortal one,
have mercy on us and on the whole world. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. O blood and water which gushed forth in the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And may the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. Shelly, I love you so much.
Love you too, Chris.
And I love your kids. And I love your family. I love Sean.
Hey, thanks for this.
Thanks, Chris.
Thank you.